Many people in this world spend their lives so foolish here, never trusting in the friend in need. The world so big and bold, with all its pleasure and its gold, is just all that they think they will need.
Oh, the precious love of God,
how it tenderly pleads.
Yes, it brings
to me to your parting and it points to heaven's gate, and the love of God is all that I need.
All I need.
Help me, Master, ever to be calm and satisfied down here, never fretful here with anxious greed. And may I know that all is ever well when thou art near, and the love of God is just all that I need. Love of God, oh how marvelous and great,
oh
how yes, how it tenderly pleads.
Yes, it brings
to me to your apartment and it points to heaven's gate, and the love of God is all that I need.
One of the easiest sins for man to be guilty of is the sin of neglect. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The very strong implication in this passage is that if we neglect this great salvation, there is no escape. We will have to face the consequences of this neglect. Neglect is so easy because we do not have to be active to commit this sin. This is a sin of omission. Sometimes we may think that it can't be wrong to do nothing, but this is a great mistake. To do nothing is to neglect, and to neglect so great salvation is to put ourselves in danger, danger of not escaping the wrath of God. So we see the purpose of life is to be active and positive, which is just the opposite of neglect. Yet, it is not enough just to be active. We must have our energies and activity guided by the Word of God. And that's one important reason for studying the Word of God. Won't you join us at this time for a short study of the Word of God?
As I travel through this land of sorrow and of sorrow, I am facing God's eternity, eternity. Yet I think about tomorrow. God will make a way for me.
Oh, my Lord
will make a way for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free, so glad and free. When I'm sad, all the friends I've had, they will come to make me glad, so glad. Matters not how lonely or how troubled I may be.
I know my Lord
will keep me safe from harm and every harm.
I know His
love will shelter from the storm, the raging storm. He'll be near when I fear, and my prayer He'll hear.
I know He'll make,
yes, my God will make a way for me, a way for me. Every day I'm in the blessed keeping, in the keeping of the one who walked upon the sea, upon the sea. And someday when death comes o'er me creeping,
God will make,
yes, my God will make a way for me, a way for me.
I know my
Lord will make a blessed way for me, a way for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free, so glad and free. When I'm sad, all the friends I've had, they will come to make me glad, so glad. Matters not how lonely or how troubled I am.
I know my Lord will keep me safe from harm. I know His love will shelter from the storm, the raging storm. He'll be near when I fear danger and my prayer in ear.
I know He'll be
near. Yes, my God will wait for me.
We're continuing in the 8th chapter of John. Here Jesus is teaching in the temple. One group of people who are listening to Him are considered to be His disciples, but another group are contesting His teachings. They're arguing with Him about it. They are trying to find some fault with what He's saying. We're ready to begin to 37th verse, but let's go back a little bit and get some of the context here. Then Jesus said to those Jews, verse 31, which believed on Him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Then, verse 33, notice those who are not His disciples, they're answering Him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now we're ready to begin verse 37, which is where our lesson for today begins. "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word had no place in you." So here he concedes, yes, you're Abraham's seed. You are the descendants of Abraham. You're the physical offspring of Abraham. This is something that you didn't have any choice in. This is a biological thing. I realize that. And so we see here that Christ acknowledges that part of their argument, which was true. Yes, they're Abraham's seed. You're Abraham's descendant. He did not acknowledge that part that was not true, in which they claimed to be in bondage to no man. That was not true. They were in bondage in many ways. But they were Abraham's seed. But the point he's going to make here is, not only do I know that you're Abraham's seed, not only do I know that this is something that you look upon as making you exceedingly honorable, but he's going to show them that you're not acting consistently with this. You're not acting like Abraham's seed. The inconsistence of their practice with this honor that they wanted to have was that they were seeking to kill him. "You seek to kill me," he says. They had attempted it several times. They were now designing it. And in verse 39, we're going to see they took up stones to cast at him. Christ knows all the wickedness, not only which men do, but which they seek and desire and work to do. And so to seek to kill any innocent man is a crime black enough, but to compass and imagine the death of him that was King of Kings was a crime, the heinousness of which we have want of words to express. So we see that they were inconsistent with their claim. They claimed to be the descendants of Abraham, but they weren't acting like Abraham's descendants. And so the reason for this inconsistency, why were they that were of Abraham's seed so very set against Abraham's promised seed, the part of his seed in whom they and all the families of the earth should be blessed? Why did one part of Abraham's seed reject another part of Abraham's seed, that most favored part of it? Our Savior here tells them, it's because my word has no place in you. My word does not take with you. You have no inclination to it, no relish of it. Other things are more important to you, more pleasing to you. Or it can be rendered that my word does not take hold of you. It has no power over you. It makes no impression upon you. And some of the critics even read it, my word does not penetrate into you. It descended as the rain. It came upon them as the rain upon the rock. But it runs off and did not soak into their hearts as the rain upon the plowed ground. So it has no place in you. They sought to kill him. And so they were going to try to silence him that way. Not because he'd done them any harm, but because they could not bear the convincing, commanding power of his word. And so his word was the thing then that they stumbled at. Now the words of Christ ought to have a place in us. The words of Christ should have the innermost and uppermost place in ourselves. First of all, it should have a dwelling place, as a man at home, not as a stranger or a sojourner. Then it should have a working place. It must have room to operate, to work sin out of us, and to work grace in us. It must have a ruling place. Its place must be upon the throne.
it must dwell in us richly. There are many that make a profession of religion in whom the word of Christ has no place. They will not allow it a place, for they do not like it. Satan does all he can to displace it, and other things possess the place that the word of God should have in us. Where the word of God has no place, no good is to be expected, for room is left there for all wickedness. If the unclean spirit found the heart empty of Christ's word, he enters in and dwells there. So the great problem these people had then was that his word had no place in them. So those Jews that are opposing the teaching of Christ are wrong. They're very wrong in their position. They're wrong in their doctrine. And he's showing them why they're wrong. And in verse 38, he continues to show them why they're wrong. He says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you've seen with your father. Here he traces the difference between his sentiments and theirs to a different rise and origin. He said, I speak that which I've seen with my Father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. Now, of course, he's talking about his Father being God. And this actually shows the fundamental differences of all people. Here are the two fathers spoken of according to the two families into which the sons of men are divided the world over, God and the devil. And without controversy, these are contrary the one to the other. So all of us can make a determination then as to who our father is according to our actions. Are we having God to be our father, or are we having the devil to be our father? And that's what Jesus is teaching here. I speak that which I've seen with my Father. You do that which you've seen with your Father. Now let's notice what he says about his own actions. I speak that which I have seen. He actually was speaking those things that he was a witness of, things that he had seen, things that he had experienced, things that he knew to be the truth. And he also says that I've seen with my Father. This is where he received them. He received them from the Father, from God in heaven, so that his words were immutably true. His words were without any kind of challenge at all, so far as their truthfulness, so far as their veracity went. And yet, these people wouldn't receive his words. He was simply doing the will of his Father. He'd seen it, he'd experienced it, and he'd received it from the Father. But they, on the contrary, were doing things much different. Their doings were from hell. You do what you've seen with your Father, he says. You do. As one looks at your works and sees the one to whom you resemble, it is therefore easy to find out your origin. As a child that is trained up with his father, learns his father's words and fashions, and grows like him by an affected imitation, as well as by a natural image, so these Jews, by their malicious opposition to Christ and the gospel, made themselves as like the devil as if they had industriously set him before them for their pattern. The devil becomes their father. And we see in verse 39 what the retaliation of this line of reasoning is. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Now they keep coming back to this fact. No, Abraham's our father. He is the one from whom we descended. And they're saying this as though they're going to cast some kind of reflection upon the teaching of Christ, as though he is implying that they learned evil from Abraham, as though he's implying that Abraham may be the devil. And that's really not what Jesus is saying at all, but they keep coming back to this argument. Abraham is our father. They were trying to do honor to themselves by proclaiming Abraham to be their father. But they'd forgotten that in times past, whenever God's people had left him, that he proclaimed them to be the sons of someone else. In Deuteronomy 26:5, we hear read of a Syrian ready to perish was my father. Again in Ezekiel 16:3, thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. So God quickly proclaims them to be descendants of someone else when they act as though they're descendants of someone else. So this is the only argument they have to come back with, that we are the children of Abraham, and you can't deny, you can't dispute this. But notice Jesus' answer to this. Jesus saith unto them, still in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now that's the difference. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham, which they were not doing. So we see that though the Jews had their genealogies and kept them exactly, yet they could not by these genealogies make out their true relation to Abraham, unless they walked in the same spirit. We read in 1 Peter 3 and 6 about the fact that a good woman's relation to Sarah is proved by the fact that they had to do like Sarah did. And let's read that 1 Peter 3 and 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. That's the way to be the daughter of Sarah, is to do like Sarah did, to obey like Sarah did. And so if you're going to be the son of Abraham, then you're going to have to do like Abraham did. You're going to have to obey like Abraham did. So we see that he's teaching very plainly that those who would claim to be Abraham's seed must not only be of Abraham's faith, but they must also do Abraham's works. We read in James 2, beginning with verse 21, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So then you have to do the works of Abraham if you're going to be really, truly the seed of Abraham. So they must come at God's call as he did. They must follow God wherever he leads them, must resign their dearest comforts to him, must be strangers and sojourners in this world, must keep up the worship of God in their families, and always walk before God in their uprightness, for these are the works of Abraham. So since they're doing the works of Abraham, they have to do some other works, some kinds of works. In verse 40, he proceeds to tell their works are. But now you seek to kill me. That's what their works are. Now they're seeking to kill him. And of course, when one human goes about to kill another human, this is a work that's very muchly unlike the works of the sons of God. This is not the work that we're going to find Abraham doing. It is certainly not a work that Abraham would do if he were here in their place at this time. Or had Jesus lived during the time of Abraham, Abraham would not have done this. As a matter of fact, Abraham approached Melchizedek, who was a priest after the same order that Jesus is the high priest of here, and he paid a lot of respect to Melchizedek, even gave tithes to Melchizedek. So he would have done just the opposite to what these Jews are doing. They're seeking to kill him, whereas Abraham would have paid him honor. And what is the terrible crime that Jesus has done that would cause him to be worthy to be put to death? He says, a man that has told you the truth, which I've heard of God. So that's the only bad thing that I've done. I've told you the truth. And this truth that I tell you comes from God. I heard it of God. Now it's easy for us to see that this is certainly no justification for putting someone to death. Someone who simply tells us the truth that comes from God. But as we look at human nature, and as we see the way that man actually does operate, we see that this is a very common thing. Many times man cannot stand to be told the truth. He will not allow the truth to be taught in his presence. And many times when the truth is taught, man will react very strongly against it. He may react in a violent, physical, open way, or he may simply react and rebel inwardly, mentally shutting out the things then that are taught as the truth. And one time the Apostle Paul seemed to have this very thing in mind when he says, Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And so there are times then in which we can simply tell a person the truth. And this truth is something that they really need to know. It's something that will bring about a change in their mind, a change in their life, and yet they will react to it very violently. They'll be very muchly opposed to it, and you'll become their enemy. And they may not seek to physically put you to death, but they're going to destroy you in other ways. So this urge to kill is still there, just like it was against Jesus. So he says, Now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I've heard of God, this did not Abraham. Abraham would not have done this. And if we stop and think about it, many times the truth hurts. The truth is something that is difficult for us to receive. The truth is going to require us to bring about some kind of change. It's going to require us to look on things in a different way. It's going to require us to reassess our values, our actions, and our motives. And it may be something that's painful to us, but it's never something that we should not have. We should have the truth. And as Jesus said earlier, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We cannot be free from sin, free from the bondage of the devil, without knowing the truth. And so let us love the truth. Let us cherish the truth. Let us promote the truth, because that's the only way we're going to be free, the only way we're going to be saved, the only way we can really be a follower of the Savior. If we follow the Savior, He's going to want us to know the truth. He's going to be teaching us the truth. And the truth then is the thing that's going to make the difference is whether or not we love Him or not. Do we want the truth? Are we going to protect the truth? Are we going to love the truth? Are we going to have the truth to be a part of our lives? Or do we want to shun the truth and put Him to death simply because He's telling us the truth? He said, this did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do it during his lifetime. He didn't seek to kill someone because they told him the truth, nor would he do it now at this time. So he says in verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Now their deeds are that they were seeking to kill him. And so they were claiming to be the children of Abraham, and he's showing them that they can't be the children of Abraham, or they'd be doing the works of Abraham, but they are doing the works of someone. You do the deeds of your father. And he doesn't say it right here, but their father's going to be, of course, the devil. That's the one that they're doing the deeds of. They do the deeds of the one that they're following the will of. And they're following the will of the devil. That's who their father really is then. So, you do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, they deny this. They deny that they have any other father besides God. If you're going to try to disprove us to be the children of Abraham, then we're going to appeal to the fact that we are the children of God. And so they say, we be not born of fornication. That is, we are legitimate sons. We have one father, even God. Now some understand this to be literally, that they were not the sons of the bondwoman, as the Ishmaelites were, nor begotten in incest, as the Moabites and Ammonites were, nor were they a spurious brood in Abraham's family, but they were Hebrews of the Hebrews, and being born in lawful wedlock, they might call God Father, who instituted that honorable estate and innocency, for a legitimate seed, not tainted with divorces or the plurality of wives, is called a seed of God, according to Malachi 2:15. But there are others who take this statement that the Jews made here as a figurative statement. The Jews are now becoming aware of the fact that Christ spoke of a spiritual, not a carnal father, of the father of their religion, and so they deny themselves to be a generation of idolaters. We're not born of fornication, are not the children of idolatrous parents, nor have been bred up in idolatrous worships. Idolatry is often spoken of as spiritual adultery, and idolaters as children of the adulterers, according to teaching in Hosea 2, verse 4, and Isaiah 57 and 3. Now, if they meant that they were not the offspring of idolaters, well, this was a very false claim, for no nation was more addicted to idolatry than the Jews before the captivity. If they meant no more than that they themselves were not idolaters, well, what does that mean? Because a man may be free from idolatry and yet perish in another iniquity and be shut out of Abraham's covenant. As you read in James 2, verse 11, now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And so we see here that these Jews boast themselves to be true worshipers of the true God. We have not many fathers, as the heathens had, gods many and lords many, and yet were without God. But rather, the Lord our God is one Lord and one Father, and therefore it is well with us. And we'd like to note here that those flatter themselves and put a damning shadow upon their own souls when they imagine that they're professing the true religion and worshiping the true God will save them, though they worship not God in spirit and in truth, nor are they true to their profession. And we're going to see here where that our Savior gives a full answer to this fallacious plea that they make in verses 42 and 43. And He's going to prove by two arguments that they have no right to call God Father. So in verse 42 He says, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of Myself, but He sent Me. So this is a proof, first of all, that you're not the children of God. You don't love Me. For if God were your Father, you would love Me. certainly, if we have God as our Father, we're going to love the Son of God. We're going to love the one that came from God. We're going to love the one that God sent. We're going to love the one that's giving God's message. And to not love him is proof that we do not have God as our Father. It's proof that we do not love God. You cannot have God as your Father without loving God. And you cannot love God without loving the Son of God. And the second reason he gives in verse 43 is, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? They didn't understand what he had to say to them. This is another proof that they didn't love God, and that they were not the children of God. To be the child of God, you must understand the message that the Son of God is giving. You must listen to what he's saying. You must receive this message. You must hear the word. But they're not hearing. They are deaf. They are blind. They are hard-hearted. They have turned away from any chance of letting this word come into their lives and making a change there. It's not that there's anything wrong with the word. The word is fine. It's just that the soil is not fit for the word to grow in. Their minds would not receive it. Their minds would not allow it to propagate and to bring forth fruit. And with a hardened heart, we cannot hear his word. You cannot persuade yourselves to hear it attentively, impartially, and without prejudice as it should be heard. So the rooted hatred of men's corrupt hearts to the doctrine of Christ is the true reason of their ignorance of it and of their errors and mistakes about it. They do not like it nor love it, and therefore they will not understand it. It certainly can be understood if we will but hear. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
When I'm feeling sad and blue, can't seem to know what's best to do, when it's hard to walk with men in sweet accord, when my plans have all gone wrong, when my poor heart has lost its song, I just kneel in secret prayer and tell the Lord. Oh, I know he'll hear my cry. Yes, he'll hear my deepest cry. I can count on him, he's always nearby. When my love gets hard to bear, when my friends forget to care, I rejoice because I know he'll hear my cry. When through paths of tears I'm led, when I encounter fear and dread, strength I get from reading in God's holy word. I remember how in love my Jesus looks from heaven above. Sweet assurance comes to me, my prayer's been heard. Oh, I know he'll hear my cry. Yes, he'll hear my deepest cry. I can count on him, he's always nearby. When my love gets hard to bear, when my friend